I'm afraid some of you are going to get up and leave. And I'm really depressed about the fact that you may not like what I say. So anyway, it was not going to last. You think so? How many of you get Reader's Digest, just out of curiosity? Quite a few of you do. So it's a great bathroom book, isn't it? That's where mine always sits, you know, just right length for everything. It's just, so I go through that whole book every time. There was one story in there I just really liked. It was this guy went off to a farm sale or something and ended up buying a bowl and took every bit of his money he had with him except for $1. And he wanted to call his wife and tell her to bring the pickup so he could bring the bowl home. And the only way he could do it was to telegraph her, and they found out it was $1 a word. So he had $1. And so he thought for a while and said, well, just put comfortable. And guy said, why that? Well, my wife reads really slow, and she has to sound out every syllable. Realizing that anxiety disorders have been so pronounced all over the world. I mean, I've been in cultures where people are just literally paralyzed by fear. And Asia is actually worse than anywhere in the Americas. And when I was over there with the Crusade a couple of years ago, they were almost begging me to write something on fear. He said, we're just paralyzed by it over here. Christians are. And actually, if you noticed last fall, if you've been using our steps at all, the appendix now has a worksheet for anxiety as well as for fear. And we've just found it to be that prevalent. It's put in an appendix form, and more times than not, and usually fear is the big one that we're dealing with in people's lives that are simply paralyzed by it. I had no idea, to be honest with you, when I first started researching how prevalent this is and how basically underground it is. I mean, people don't go to church and stand up and say, I need prayer, I'm scared stiff right now. And it's just not part of our thinking, unfortunately, so we don't really deal that much with it. And yet it's a monstrous issue. Anxiety disorders, by definition, would include anxiety, panic attacks, as well as just fear. And we're going to look at anxiety first, because anxiety is like fear without an adequate cause. People are afraid because they don't know. It's an unknown to them of what tomorrow is going to bring, for instance, and several issues. It was, when I was researching for this, this was fascinating to me. I came across a book, and this will explain it here, called The Anxiety and Phobia Workbook. It's a secular book, and in 1990 it won the Benjamin Franklin Book Award for Excellence in Psychology. Dr. Bourne was the author of it, and in 1995 it came out in the second edition. Afterwards, he went through the worst period of anxiety in his life. That can cause you to reevaluate what you're teaching, can't it? And he wrote a new book, and the title of it is Healing Fear. And he explains his own paradigm shift. The guiding metaphor for this book is healing as an approach to overcoming anxiety in contrast to applied technology. I feel it's important to introduce this perspective into the field of anxiety treatment, since the vast majority of self-help books available, including my first book, utilize the applied technology approach. I don't want to diminish the importance of cognitive behavioral therapy and the applied technology approach. Such an approach produces effective results in many cases, and I use it in my professional practice every day. So do I. As I was explaining in the Christ Center therapy, I said, I'm not speaking to you in anti-cognitive therapy. I'm just trying to express to you what the limits of that are. But anyway, he said, in the past few years, though, I feel that cognitive behavioral strategy has reached its limits. CBT and medication can produce results quickly and are very compatible with the brief therapy managed care environment in the mental health profession at present. When follow-up is done over 1 to 3 year intervals, however, some of the gains are lost, relapses occur rather often, and people seem to get themselves back into the same difficulties that precipitated the original anxiety disorder. And I think that would be pretty much, the average person's experience as well. Well, He makes an interesting statement. He said, I've come now to believe that anxiety disorders arise out of a state of disconnection. Bingo. What's the first emotion expressed after the fall? I was afraid. What's the number one commandment in Scripture? Fear not. 400 times. Boy, there's a good illustration of why the law is not sufficient. 400 times you tell them to fear not and everybody's scared stiff. So obviously it's... he said, in my own experience, spirituality has been important and I believe it will come to play an increasingly important role in the psychology of the future. Holistic medicine with its interest in meditation, prayer, and the role of spiritual healing and recovery from serious illness has become a mainstream movement in the 90s. I'm not sure I agree with that, by the way, but he seems to be optimistic. I believe there will be a holistic psychology in the not-too-distant future, like holistic medicine, that integrates scientifically-based treatment approaches with alternative, more spiritually-based modalities. Well, I would hope that's kind of true. I think that there's a lot of interest in that area right now. Well, looking at anxiety, said the robin to the sparrow, I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly father such as cares for you and me. Thank you. Well, look at the word for anxiety itself, just the meaning of it and breaking it down. First of all, there's about 25 uses of the word in Scripture. Five of them are positive. I think we need to bring that aspect out, that five times it's used essentially in reference to care. Now, let me explain that. Suppose tomorrow you got a very important appointment or class that you're studying for. Would you feel a little anxious about it? If it's important to you, wouldn't you? Is that wrong? No. No. Responsibly, then, it would drive you to adequately prepare for tomorrow, etc. And so there's some aspects of anxiety. That's why when you look at mental health or illness, mental illness is defined as somebody who is relatively free of anxiety and in touch with reality. That's the world's definitions of mental health. And so they anticipate that there's going to be within us always some little tension that exists in terms of representing things that we care about. You know, you're a little anxious when your kid goes on his first date or something like that, or drives on the freeway for the first time, and hope he isn't roadkill. But in most cases, you know, 20 times is a very debilitating, negative aspect of our life. Somebody once said every decision we make is some attempt to reduce further anxiety. What is anxiety? If you break the word down, merimneo, I believe that it comes from two root words, nuos and merizo. Merizo is divide. Nuos is mind. So essentially, depression or anxiety itself is double-mindedness. Now you can see that, I think, in two or three different places. One is in the Sermon on the Mount. It says, no man can love God and mammon. He either love the one and hate the other. Therefore, don't be anxious. And the King James translated, take no thought for tomorrow. You know, the modern translation says, don't be anxious about tomorrow. But they had picked up the idea of the mind being there. James 1:8 says, the double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. Now, turn with me to Matthew. Let's look at what the Lord had to say about these issues. And the goal here is to kind of end up with how do we cast our anxiety onto Christ. But some of you have read out of my other books, and I just have to bring this up, because if you're looking at a sense of double-mindedness, if you thought of plan A, it's God's way, it's by faith, and then plan B is man's way, by reason. It's not that plan A isn't rational. God is a rational God. It's just that man's propensity to rationalize again. But what's interesting about that is that as a new believer, you come to Christ, almost by definition, a carnal Christian is going to be somewhat anxious. Because in one sense, he's double-minded. His whole mind was programmed to live independent of God. Nobody pushed the clear button, so it's still there. And so now he comes to Christ, and he learns a few things at the time, and you're kind of stuck between wanting the best of both worlds. Do you know what I mean? Now, you can't really get away from that. Actually, and you need to realize this, that a natural person could potentially have less anxiety than a carnal Christian. You see why? you know, go to some university over here and find a math professor who's, you know, kind of a committed atheist. He doesn't want to entertain the thought that there is a God. And let's say he's chosen to live a responsible life. So he's worked hard. He's gone through school. And he's got a worldview. It's not mine. It's not biblical, for that matter. It's a very natural worldview. And he's quite comfortable in that for a period of time. I mean, if he tries to be a good parent, tries to be a good teacher, and he can be, humanistically speaking, for a period of time. And he doesn't like it when you come along and challenge his worldview. In fact, he doesn't want to upset his schema for that very reason. He doesn't want to. So he's got his little kind of world that he lives in. Now, that'll work for a while, folks. There is a way that seems right onto a man, but the end of it is death. And so one day, unfortunately, his humanistic philosophy will perpetuate his separation from God, and all he's got to look forward to is hell, unfortunately. God's way, plenty. Now, see, what happens is that when the Lord said, you nicely set aside the commandments of God to observe your traditions, that's a tension that people exist in a lot of times. And you're considering trying to live in the best of both worlds. There's going to be some anxiety associated with that. And now the goal is not to go to plan B and get rid of the anxiety. It's to go to plan A. It's to renew your mind and be transformed that way and choose the truth and keep choosing the truth. Well, obviously, when you're trying to look for a holistic answer for these things, if people are paying attention to the deceiving spirit, that's going to be contrary to what God's plan A is for sure. And so a lot of anxiety exists amongst people who are struggling with demonic kind of problems. It also brings up another point in my way of thinking. Where does mental health, you know, for a Christian begin? To me, it begins with a true knowledge of God. If you knew that your God loved you, that you had no fear of death, because even though you died, yet you lived, you had a peace of God, passing all understanding, guarding your heart and your mind, you were free from guilt, you knew you were forgiven, would you be mentally healthy? Yes, you would. But now, let me quickly say that probably then one of the greatest determinants of mental illness is the distorted concept of God and the distorted concept of who you are. Now, if you don't think that's true, go into any psych ward that you can find, any one of them. You're going to find some of the most religious people you've ever met in your life. And almost across the board, their concept of God and themselves is totally distorted. And let's take my definitions again. You're relatively free of anxiety and you're in touch with reality. Now, based on a secular definition, anybody caught in spiritual warfare is going to fail on both counts. You ever deal with somebody who's really under attack? Is fear a part of it? Sure. And they go in and they share with their counselor, they're hearing voices, and they don't hear them, what are they going to conclude? You're out of touch with reality. One in that office is. See, what is reality? God's reality. God is the ultimate of reality. It's hard for us to consider the fact that the unseen world is just as real as the seen world, and maybe more so. God said that which is seen is temporal, is passing away. That which is unseen is eternal. And getting out of our natural worldview into a biblical worldview is a challenge for all of us. And frankly, since it's beyond the perception of our five senses, we simply have to trust God as to what he has to say about the nature of this world that we're living in. And me, myself, personally, I've gone through a lot of paradigm shifts in that regard. Well, the key to this thing, I mean, just to illustrate how this works, look at marriage. What's God's plan for marriage? Lifetime monogamous relationship, or richer for poor, to death do us part. Now, the tragedy of this illustration is that we got young kids getting married today saying, well, if it don't work, I can always get a divorce. What's the chance of that marriage making it? I would say pretty close to zero, to be honest with you. Why? What makes a marriage relationship unique? Commitment. It's a covenant. What makes it great? Romance. But what makes it unique is commitment. We're to love all mankind, but you know, romance has a tendency to kind of come and go. But it's the only other covenant relationship other than the one that we have with God. And it has to be that way, folks, because, you know, every marriage, you know, has ups and downs and times when you're frustrated with each other and whatever. And I always like to tell, I said, when you go to a wedding and the pastor walks out, you know, and the groom does, and they open up the door and, dun, 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 dun. That's the best you'll ever look right there. And Spent hours choosing the dress, working on the hair, mascara, makeup. Will you take her? Absolutely, you know. And you go to bed, wake up the next morning, and your eyes are closed, and she says, "Hi." Then you open one eye. What happened to the mascara? You know, I've been had. Well, that's nothing to say with all your problems, you know, but that's why it's for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, see. But the point of it is, it's a commitment. Now, see, what somebody should have told me years ago was that when I got married to my wife, it's not a commitment just to stay with her, it's a commitment not to entertain thoughts contrary to that. You know, that really should be stated very loudly and clearly, because I promise you, you will be tempted. I promise you that. And it doesn't go away. When you're 60 like us, you want to turn each other in for 2:30s. You know, it's that's not true. There ain't no way I want to go back and learn all that she's taught me in these last 30-some years. But I'm really serious about that. You can literally carry on an affair in your mind, people. And it's all fantasy. Boy, what would it be like to be married to him? You know, and you don't know. You honestly don't know. That's like the dumb boss who thinks his wife would be the perfect, his secretary would be the perfect wife. Boy, she anticipates every need. She's absolutely obedient. She just gets coffee for him when it's there. So he divorces his wife and marries his secretary. Wakes up the next morning. "Give me some coffee, would you?" "Well, get it yourself. I'm not your secretary anymore." "Whoa, been had." And isn't that true? It's really interesting. So you have no idea what it would be like to be married to that person. You don't. You have no. You just. It's all fantasy. And you can carry on an affair with your mind like that. And even almost psychologically bond or something, where you're just almost connected. And that's why you see these nuts, you know, trailing people and whatever else. They can't get away from them all. Well, look at the peace of God, because the antithesis of anxiety essentially is peace. Be anxious for nothing. Don't be double-minded about anything, but by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your heart and your mind. You see, peace with God, this is something we have, and you need to know that. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified, we have, past tense, peace with God. Peace of God, this is what we need. The peace of God that passes all understanding. I can't have that for you, but you can have that. And it's not an external fullness, it's actually an eternal one. Peace on earth, this is what we want, but you may not always have it. It's a great desire, it's your own goal. So pray for that, he says. Now, let's take a look at essentially what God had to say, essentially about what it means to be anxious, or what the precipitating problems and cause for that are. Chapter 6 of Matthew, verse 19, says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." Now, when you look at somebody, because we're going to get to his defining point here, the fact, therefore, don't be anxious, is that what people treasure in their life and what they trust are the two basic issues here. What is it that you treasure? And trust is an issue of that God will take care of tomorrow for you. Treasures on earth have two characteristics. Number one is that the second law of thermodynamics is everything will essentially decay. I mean, it's either going to get rusty or you're going to lose it. And so you put your whole stock in the fact that I'm going to have all these treasures, all these toys, and I'm going to spend all my weekends keeping that motorboat clean and the cabin cleaned up and painted, and half my vacation is doing nothing but trying to preserve all my little toys. I said, learn this right now. Rent one for 2 weeks and let everybody else sweat it up. And so you have the natural decay of all things that are physical, and then you always have the risk of the fact that it can be stolen, or somehow you've got to protect your security. It's hard to accumulate all these possessions in light and not be anxious about it, folks. It really is true. And so, you know, simplifying your life in that regard is a real profitable thing. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So, you know, when you come to Christianity, it's one of those interesting issues of ask yourself what you would exchange that this world has to offer for love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. What would you exchange that for? New car? Promotion at work? Bigger church? Cabin in the hills? A jug of wine? A prostitute? You see, the tragedy of this world is that somehow you falsely would believe that would give you love, joy, peace. Will it? It's only a fruit of the Spirit, not a fruit of circumstances or anything. So, you know, that's essentially the lie of this world. Is there anything wrong with having a promotion, a bigger church, a cabin in the hills? No, paradoxically, no. No, there isn't. And the truth of the matter is, you're going to have poor Christians, you're going to have rich ones, that's always going to be true. And, but being a materialist, for instance, has nothing to do with how much you possess. It's what you believe. There are rich materialists and there are poor ones. It's just somebody who believes that the acquisition of toys and possessions is what's going to give them happiness and joy in their life. And I've not seen that to be true. In this whole gambling thing, isn't that a sad issue, folks? You know, putting all these poor people, giving money to lotteries, and they've already proven, they've got data showing that the long-term effect of those who win is negative. Much less the struggle of putting your weekly paycheck, you know, into a sinkhole like that. It's just sad. I've heard a long time ago, and I can't prove this. I wish I had some data to back it up. But a guy came into our class when I was still teaching at Talbot, and he said there are more addicted gamblers, and this was before lotteries, you know, years ago, than there are alcoholics. Oh, I didn't realize that. Well, single vision is what he's getting at. He says the eye of the lamp is the body. There's a concept here in the Greek that doesn't come out very well, but what he's arguing for here is the singleness of the eye, is that there's a single focus, not a double focus, not double vision, for that matter. What do you treasure in your heart? It said, no man can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and man, mammon or wealth. For this reason, I say, therefore, don't be worried about your life as to what you eat and drink, etc. Now, his whole argument here is simply this. If I take care of the lilies of the field and the birds of the sky, are you not worth much more to me than they are? And if they don't toil or spin, you can't add one cubit to your life by being anxious? What he's simply saying is that worrying about tomorrow will not lengthen the days that you live. It could actually shorten it. And without question, the whole process of living in an anxious state, the thing that you were worried about, usually has a greater impact on you, the worrying, than actually realizing, you know, what you feared would happen. I mean, usually what happens is, you know, I was anxious about that, it didn't work out. Boy, I sure feel relieved. Isn't that interesting? And the worst thing that you thought would happen actually happened. Well, how do we cast our anxiety into Christ? That's what I'm going to get onto with you. It's... that's kind of the basic question. I have a personal feeling that there is some way to measure it, that the largest money market in this world right now is temporary cures of anxiety, albeit food or drugs or alcohol or sex or whatever else, of somehow to relieve the pressure, to relieve the stress that people are under. Now, the first thing a Christian does about anything is, boy. Oh, thank you. pray, right? Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Now, that's not what you're going to hear in the rest of the world. The world is simply saying you exhaust every possible natural explanation first. Now there's nothing left to do but to pray. Or see the witch doctor. Or go to some alternative medicine thing or something. But my Bible is very clear about that. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And there's one thing about casting anxiety into Christ. The bartender, he don't care about it. You can pour out your sorrows in that drink and talk to the bartender. And the dope peddler, he don't care about you folks. He could care less. He's just in the profit for himself. And frankly, their answers never last. You know, you drown that little sorrow that evening, and the next morning you wake up, you got a headache, and the problem's still there. Although you're less equipped to deal with it. It's just a lie. It's just a tragic lie. And you may have some temporary relief. Peace, peace, but there is no peace. They only heal the wound superficially. But in an eternal relationship with God, you have somebody who truly cares for you, loves you unconditionally without question. And so to go to Him, first thing we do by the thing is pray. And I have a prayer in my syllabus that you don't have. So I'm just going to go beyond that. But My next step in this whole process is that you have to have some means, I believe, of resolving any personal and spiritual conflicts. That's what our Steps to Freedom are all about. It's not comprehensive, but it does give you a chance to take a hard look at issues in your life. Well, the thinking here is quite simple. And frankly, awful lot of people that we've helped have dropped out right here. And the reason is that what you need in your life is the presence of God. Not just the words of Christ, the life of Christ. You need to be dynamically established again in a righteous relationship with God, where the power to live the Christian life essentially is there, where you have the mind of Christ operating and the Spirit of God is, you know, leading you into all truth. And secondly, to eliminate any distracting thoughts. If people are paying attention to deceiving spirits, they're going to be double-minded. You can't get away from it. And so usually one of the two things that we look for, if we've been successful in helping somebody, usually there's some comment like this, you know, like, well, finally understand what it means to be a child of God. And I'll always have them close their eyes and say, what do you hear? And yeah, this is really fun, folks. I mean, I've nothing. Or how'd you know that was happening? Or just look at me and smile. And suddenly, for the first time in their life, there's actually, my mind is quiet. Single-minded. You know, I don't know. There's no way to measure this because we don't know what's going on in somebody else's mind. Do we? It's kind of an interesting issue. And so this whole spiritual battle that can be going on, I can't read your mind, you can't read mine. And so, and who's going to go share that? I'll just give you an illustration. I mean, it's right playing on the news right now. Postpartum depression. Some poor mom comes home and she's depleted, her electrolytes aren't built up, you know, and kids are all crying. And all of a sudden she has a little thought, kill your baby. Now, who's she going to share that with? Husband come home that night. Hey, by the way, babe, I had a few thoughts today about killing the kids. And, I mean, think about this. You can't share. Who are you going to share that with? I mean, you know, I've talked about these kind of things, and they'll come up and share it with me because they think I understand. And it would be safe, and wouldn't blame them for it. And wouldn't think they're going crazy. And what do you think happened to this poor gal who killed her five kids? I'd almost bet you my next month's salary. That's exactly what happened. And she eventually did it. They call it schizophrenia, but folks, come on. You know why they call it that? Because they're hearing voices. And if they're scared, they're paranoid schizophrenic. Those words are just labels. They didn't establish any causation here at all. It's just a body of symptoms that are observed, and so they give them a classification in the DSM-4. That's all it is. It isn't given any explanation as to what the cause is, much less what the answer is. So you're dealing with people who have all these, you know, no mental peace at all, distracted minds and whatever. That is so common that if you went in any kind of prison ministry, almost every prisoner there will tell you that. You go in any recovery ministry, and what are they saying? Don't pay attention to that committee in your head. Or you got to get rid of that stinking thinking. And then they give you some natural explanation. Well, that's just natural. It's chemical. You know what you ought to say? Would you explain to me, please, how a chemical could produce a personality or a thought? Would you explain to me how my neurotransmitters could randomly fire in such a way to create a thought that I'm opposed to thinking and you have a natural explanation for it? What is it? Do they have one? No. They won't even attempt to answer that question. I'm not trying to belittle them. I'm trying to get the church back into the place where we're the only ones who've got some answers for these people. You know, I used to get tons of emails and stuff like that. And one, I could dig it out, I think I got it here, but she said, you know, all these years I watched television and they talk about the schizophrenia. I didn't think that's what I had, but what are these voices in my head? And one day she got through our material and she told them to leave and left. And she said, I can't believe it. It's quiet in my mind for the first time in my life. Now, we see this a lot, and I'm sure you do too, but why don't we know this? Well, I can't read your mind. You can't read mine, which is kind of a good deal, actually. It's actually a good and a bad deal. If I had a way here to attach electrodes to your brain and everything that you thought for the next 24 hours would be flashed up in this wall, any volunteers? Probably not, right? Especially since somehow research has shown that a man will have some sexual thought as an average every 7 minutes. And boy, I tell you what, when I was finding my freedom in Christ, I was beating that one 2-1. You know, it's an interesting thing. you know, I became a believer, and I, you know, after spending time in the Navy, and I said, I'm going to clean up my mind. As soon as I made that decision, get better or worse? Worse. We all know that, don't we? Why? Well, if you're just giving in to the temptation, it's not even a struggle, is it? Hey, I'm not having any battle here at all. And, you know, the moment you stop, then you all of a sudden you feel what the struggle is, what the power is. And so, you know, I mean, it was, to me, it was two steps forward, one back, three steps forward, one back. And, you know, the way I like to look at that, by the way, and that whole process of renewing your mind, because there's no clear button. Wouldn't that be great if there was? You know, like my computer, and reload a new program in. And we don't have that, unfortunately. You know, it's, you know, you come into this world, you're born dead in your trespasses and sins, you have neither the presence of God in your life nor the knowledge of God's ways. And so you learn to live your life independent of God. That's essentially what the flesh is, the old nature. And you establish all kinds of defense mechanisms and flesh patterns and strongholds and they're all the same thing essentially. When psychologists call them defense mechanisms and other spiritual warfare people call them mental strongholds, they're essentially the same thing actually. And then when I came to Christ, I'm in this new creation. I've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. All things passed away, all things come new. I'm no longer in Adam, I'm in Christ. Well, how come I still feel the same way? There's no way to push the clear button. You see now why it says, therefore, no longer be conformed to this world, because we all were, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, that's going to take some time to do that. And so I decided, boy, you know, I'm going to clean up my mind. Oh, Lord. And I was an engineer at the time. And 4 years in the Navy, need I say more. And after I got out of the Navy, I became a believer. Actually, I was a moral kid. I thought I was a Christian, and I thought I was the only Christian in the Navy. And but then I came to Christ. Well, anyway, I said, how do you renew your mind in this area? I mean, it just seemed like, you know, I could study Greek all night and pray to God that the register didn't clear before the exam, because it did 5 minutes afterwards. I mean, the whole alphabet went, toom. And I could look at one pornographic image and the darn thing would be there for 2 years. Why is that? I don't know. Actually, I do kind of. When you have something emotionally excites you, it will put an impression on your brain. It's actually dopamine is what they call it. But and that's not always bad. I mean, if you get people excited about the learning process, the learning curve goes up dramatically. And the retention does as well. But this is obviously a God-given emotional excitement in our life, and something, you see those images, it's just like a Polaroid flash that stays on your brain and will be there for a long time. And in that sense, every Christian probably needs to see themselves as a sexaholic. You know, and when you become a believer, it's just, you can't look at that stuff anymore. Well, I said, God, how do I clean my mind? I said, imagine this, for instance, a coffee pot. And you put all kinds of coffee in it. So it's dark, it's smelly, and you can see it. And you say, I want to get the coffee out. Can you filter it out? No. It's all actually part of the chemical process now. Now, think about this. Alongside of it is a bowl of crystal clear ice. On it says the Word of God. Now, I wish I could take the whole bowl and dump it in there, but I can't. But I can take a cube a day. How shall a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Colossians 3:15, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. If you keep doing that, and it wouldn't be too long, folks, you wouldn't smell, see, or even taste the coffee. Still there, actually. Now, that'll work, provided it's not one cube, one Playboy, and one cube, and one R-rated movie. If you're doing that, you're losing the battle. And so there was a long period of time for me. There was just things off. If I wanted to renew my mind, I just had to, just couldn't read that stuff. Don't look at that, man. And it took a long time. I remember, you know, taking a trip and going off the airport, and there would be that stack of Playboys. Gee, like a magnet, you know. You know, when you read the Sirens, you know, and the Iliad and the Odyssey by Homer, that's what he's talking about. Same issue. Just an incredible draw that once you step over the line, you lose control. You're going to shipwreck. And then it got to a point after a while, what's that stuff doing there? You know, now it's revolting. Like, gee whiz, you know, poor man getting away from home and put that old stack right out there. Then watch all the people looking at it. It's just a game. It's this tragic game that people get stuck in. Now that's not even an issue because every hotel room in here in town is a porno parlor. Isn't it? Unfortunately, every computer connected to the internet. I don't know any one thing that's going to undo America more than uncensored access to the internet. It's just a scary phenomenon to me. Just can't go there. People can't go there. Talking to a seminary president recently, and he had to confront two of his faculty for downloading that stuff. And they didn't know that they were all interconnected. And the real tragedy is one denied it until they showed him the proof, and now he's lied. You know, so it's a sad thing. Well, you know, this mind. Finally, brethren, whatever is pure, right, think on those things. That's a discipline that we all have to learn to do, to choose the truth, to truth what's pure, lovely, and right. Take every thought, captive, every thought, you know, captive to the obedience of Christ. I don't care if the thoughts come from my television set, from the pit, from my memory bank, whatever. Take every thought captive. If it's not true, don't believe it. And choose what's true. And you don't win that battle, by the way, by saying, all right, you know, for the next half an hour, I don't want you to think about how long I'm going to keep jacking my jaws up here, or how bad you have to go to the bathroom. I don't want you to think about that. That doesn't work. That's actually a law concept, and Scripture never tells you to do that. We're not called to dispel the darkness. We're called to turn on the light. What you need to do to overcome that is just keep choosing the truth and just keep doing it. And you just keep doing it. You keep knowing it and doing it and choosing it and just keep doing it. Well, so you need to resolve those conflicts. Should I rebuke every thought? Are you kidding me? That's all you do the rest of your life. See, that's a negative orientation. It ain't going to work. It'd be like stuck out in the middle of the ocean with 12 corks around you and a ball-peen hammer, and your entire life purpose is to keep the corks submerged while you tread water. What should you do? Ignore the stupid corks and swim to shore. You know, it's... that's not a small issue. I mean, you know, there's a lot of people trying not to think those thoughts. That ain't going to work. I'll tell you right now. It's not going to work. You got to choose the truth. You got to keep choosing it. Now, truth of the matter is, you're free in Christ. You can do that. And if you're not, you're bopping down corks. Are you aware of that? You're just treading water. Go from book to book, place to place. And that's why you have to resolve those issues up front. And when we sit down and we help a person, we've been successful, there's the peace of God. Sometimes that's the first time they've experienced it in their whole life. Can't believe it's quiet. I remember one of the first person I ever dealt with, the Bible University undergraduate student. She was so amazed by the silence that she said, it's like I got to learn to live all over again, because they were like friends to her. She had never experienced that. Her life she's had her little friends in her mind, and now they were gone. Well, there's a worksheet I want you to work through. It's actually in our work, in our steps here now, that we will take some people through. State the problem. Problem well stated is half solved. And put it in perspective. Will this matter for eternity? Generally speaking, the process of worrying takes a greater toll on a person than the negative consequences of what they worried about. I really believe that's true. So, you know, part of my thinking on this thing is that what's the worst case scenario? I don't know where I learned to do this, but I actually never even really realized I was doing this, but I've done it for years. I said, what's the worst case scenario? What's the worst thing that could happen tomorrow? Could I live with that? Yeah. Well, then what do you worry about? You know, my daughter picked up the same issue. My wife and my son have not. It's an interesting thing. We've actually talked about this. I said, where did you learn to do that, Heidi? Well, I don't know. Maybe from you. I don't know if I ever articulated that, but that's, you know, it's like the same problem with fear. What's the worst thing that could happen tomorrow? Well, I could die. Well, you'd be absent in the body, present with the Lord. We'll cover that one next hour. And I said, that's actually the best thing that could happen to you. But state the problem. What is it that you're actually anxious or worried about? You know, I'm sure that Daryl Dan, Dr. Dan here, you know, and who's going to show up for this conference? You know, who's going to be at this event next week? Or, you know, you know, those are all things that are of concern to us because we want to be successful, I suppose. Then divide the facts from the assumptions. People may be fearful of the facts, but not anxious. Fear has an object. We're going to deal with that next hour. We're anxious because we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Since we don't know, we make assumptions. Now, here's the worst part. See, do you ever notice that nobody assumes the best? When you make an assumption, is it the best or the worst, typically? You know, your husband's 2 hours late. Ah, he's probably stopping off the church and praying for us right now with the pastor. Teenager's 2 hours late. Ah, he's probably leading his girlfriend to Christ right now. You know, using Braille with lips. You know, it's a... Now, I know you didn't assume that. Proverbs says, through presumption comes nothing but strife. I said, you know, the worst of it is that you make assumptions, you know, and usually it's worst case scenario, and then you assume it's a fact. You'll be counted amongst the fools if you act upon that. And unfortunately, that's the direction that people go. And so what's the problem? Now divide as best you can the assumptions from what are actually the facts that we're dealing with. And you won't be anxious about the facts. It's an interesting issue. Now, here's a critical issue. Determine what you have the right or ability to control. You are responsible for that which you have the right and ability to control. You are not responsible for that which you don't. Now, if you've read, like, Victory Over the Darkness or gone through that thing, that's a major part of that book in the sense of dividing between a goal and a desire. There are some things that I have no right or ability to control, and that is not what God is going to hold me responsible for, only for that which I do have some right or ability to control. And frankly, here's a critical issue. Your sense of worth, your purpose for being here, is not determined by things that you have no right or ability to control. Have you worked through that thinking? I think that's a very important part of our whole life process today. I don't have time to get into it here, but it's a critical part of our conferences. If you are living a responsible life, an irresponsible life, you should feel anxious. And don't try to cast your responsibility on God. He'll throw it right back. I mean this. I mean, it may sound funny, but it's really true. You can throw your anxiety onto Him. You can cast your cares upon Christ. If it's in the process of it, you are assuming your own responsibilities for what God has required you to do. Now, list everything you can do which is related to the situation that's under your responsibility. Again, when people don't assume their responsibility, unfortunately, they turn to temporary cures for their anxiety. Isaiah 32 says, the work of righteousness will be peace. Turning to an unrighteous solution will only increase the anxiety in the future. And unfortunately, a lot of people, you know, stop off at the bar, you know, stop over here, somehow to relieve the tension, you know, happy hour, get rid of the pressure, blow off some steam. And I said, it's an unrighteous solution, folks. It's a downward spiral. And it may give you a little temporary reprieve, but it doesn't last. And it will cost you. 7, list everything related to the situation that is your responsibility, and then commit yourself to be a responsible person and fulfill your calling and obligations in life. Oh, you know, let's use Dr. Dan here from what I said. You know, when he called, I know that he's a responsible man because I've, you know, been 3 or 4 of these conferences. But when you put on an event like this, and you start early in advance and you call the people, make sure they're doing their jobs and whatever else, what happens when you get to Wednesday and say, hey, what happens tomorrow? It's up to God. If he wants 200 people there, 5,000, that's up to God. And we'll, you know, it really is God's responsibility. After that, if you've been a responsible person, the rest is God's responsibility. And if there's any residual anxiety, it's a good chance that you are assuming responsibilities that you were never intended to have. And some people do that. You want to be anxious, then try to do God's work for Him. You will experience some anxiety and some stress. And a lot of Christians, unfortunately, do that. You know, boy, they're going to change the world. They're going to change God. They're going to change their spouse. If you aren't anxious about that, you will end up depressed. Because that's hopelessness. It really honestly is, and it won't work for you. Well, it's a worksheet that I've taken people through. And sit down, let's state the problem. What is the problem? What are you anxious about? And now what would happen? What's the worst case scenario, for instance? And sometimes we have to think that thing through. And saying, you know, I've gotten over that one years ago. I said, you know, when I go off and do a conference, I said, how many are there? I don't even ask it anymore. I don't care. That's not why I'm there. That isn't determining